morning. We're so glad that you are here this morning. God has granted us another day on this earth as we think about all the distractions and the difficulties and the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow. As we think about the sacrifice of Christ, his resurrection from the dead, which gives us the hope of eternal life. So we're glad that you are here, that we can encourage one another towards love and towards good deeds. And hopefully, as we have sung this song, to give me the Bible, give me the precious word spoken. As we think about, want to hear from God's word, don't want to hear my opinions, what I feel and what I think. So, well, Steve, it seemed like you had a lot of opinions in the last hour. How can we apply God's word and make those applications as we think about Ephesians 5 verse 11 in the last hour of our Bible study? How can we apply God's word today? More and more people want the preacher to tell them what they want to hear, the spirit of the law, not the word. As we think about the word of God, gospel preachers used to fight the good fight of faith by preaching about Bible authority. And we think about in the late 1980s or so, there was a new hermeneutic, Tom Roberts, I know, when he was here, preached a lot of sermons on that. Many of you weren't here, obviously, during that period of time, but many warnings given about a new understanding, a new way of understanding the Bible, and this idea of love, not Bible love, as we recognize concerning the sacrifice of Christ, remembering that Christ, when he was here upon this earth, he obeyed everything his Father told him to do. And he is the king in his kingdom, and his subjects are to be responsible to be obedient to him. As you think about, every command is given out of love. The Church of Christ is not a denomination or a product of the 1800s. Well, you're just using logic from the 1800s. No, the logic was there as you think about the words that are used, the way to explain it maybe different, but those principles of truth have been throughout the ages, and we're going to study that this morning, understanding how to apply the Bible. We look all around about us, we have law and order, right? Standards are necessary for law and order, otherwise chaos would result. Lawmaking and rules and time and money, there are standards that are there. We look at the Bible. If I were to draw a line up here, we used to have a chalkboard up here, and if I drew a line and asked you how long, we could all argue about how long that line is, but until we get the standard, the ruler, to determine how long it is, that we go to the standard. And we all should put our feelings aside. Well, the same thing should be in spiritual things. In Galatians 6 and verse 16, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the brethren at Galatia, in Galatians 6 and verse 16, he says, "Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God," as he talked about the sacrifice of Christ and the importance of being a new creation. This word, this Greek word for rule is canon. And as you look upon this word, means a rule, figuratively a standard of faith and practice, a line according to Strong's Greek dictionary. So we pull out the standard or the rule that we are to live by. There is a standard. And the fact is, in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said these words, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So we're going to be judged by the standard that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So every good work we could possibly do by the infallible, inerrant, and inspired word of God, we recognize, as this is a standard, that it is to be preached. Preach the word. We mentioned that in Bible class this morning. Preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so as we think about the standard, to preach the word, to preach that standard. When you study the word, you don't measure yourself by other people. You don't have preconceived notions about the Bible. You accept what he says, be willing to change your will for God's will. There was a problem in the first century in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where they were looking at the Apostle Paul and just looking at his appearance. He wasn't eloquent like their teachers. His personal appearance to them was unimpressive. Speech is contemptible. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he said, "We are not bold to class of, or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So this measuring of who is better, we need to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to whether we are in the faith. Understanding God's plan for mankind, we recognize concerning God the Father, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. He planned to save man in Christ, and that's what his plan was before the foundation of the world. We recognize concerning God the Son, he obeyed everything that God had commanded him, his Father had commanded him. And it would ask the question, who convicts me of sin? In John 8 and verse 46. In John 12, verse 49 through 50, we mentioned verse 48 concerning his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak just as the Father has commanded me. And in John chapter 15, verse 10, we see his example as we think about Jesus saying in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And some individuals are like, do as I say, not as I do, and being hypocritical. Jesus never did that. In John 15 and verse 10, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so when you think about understanding God's plan for mankind, and as we have sang this morning, the love of God, and you think about Christ and his sacrifices, all out of love for us. God the Holy Spirit, God sent him in Jesus' name to the apostles. In John 14, verse 26, the chapter before that, in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So you look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the plan of redemption. And as you mentioned here, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. They're all together united in that. In chapter 15, verse 26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." The Spirit of truth. In John 16, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Guide you into all the truth." And so as you look upon the apostles, say, well, what authority did they have? Where they were given authority to preach the gospel to every creature. We can look at Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Luke 24 and verse 47, Matthew 28 and verse 19, they were told to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 3, in Ephesians 3, in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so as you think about the gospel going forth, and the apostles and prophets had the authority. And as you think about writing down, they wrote what they were told to write down. When we read it, we can understand it. We can apply it to our life. So how can we apply God's word today? Oh, if, you know, individuals today just get mad and upset concerning direct command or statement from God. What's the problem with that? Because we're either in submission to God or we're in submission to the devil. The ones who are the lawbreakers, who are the sinners, are the ones rebelling against God. Well, those who love God are going to keep His commandments, are going to respect His commandments as He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are to obey Jesus' commands, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In Matthew 28, verse 20, because He has all authority in heaven and on earth, right? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's the promise. As we think about obeying His commandments, He has promised to be with us. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. As we look upon the apostles and prophets, notice what the way that they wrote. They wrote with authoritative power as they did these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, who was with Jesus, and 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is so important to realize, because you look at concerning what's going to happen when the apostles die. What is going to happen? Well, they wrote it down. They wrote it down by inspiration. The Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth. Is there any more truth that we need? Any more divine revelation? No, we have it all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was about to pass away. And so the words were left for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll go back up to verse 10. To us, talking about the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except for who? Except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know what? Know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So as you think about concerning, are we following the Spirit of God as revealed in the Bible? Or are we following the wisdom of man as we think about the spirit of this world? Well, what does the Apostle Paul what about the commandments of the Lord? He wasn't one of the original. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Here are those who thought that they were spiritually minded, and those who are prophets would claim that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. It was binding. Here are direct commands or statements from God as far as obeying the apostles and prophets. When those on the day of Pentecost were baptized, they obeyed the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, the scripture says, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses had been the standard for all those years, right? Well, Jesus nailed the law of Moses to the cross. There wasn't any provision for the forgiveness of sins, only showing that you're a sinner. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3 and verse 13. And so he said, continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why the apostles' teaching? Because they were guided into all the truth and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Also, we see divinely approved examples. There are positive and negative examples of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we think about the suffering of Christ. We have had the opportunity to think about that in partaking the Lord's Supper. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are to imitate God as his beloved children And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, he said, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When you look upon the apostles, when the apostles imitated Christ, the brethren were to follow that example. Several examples here. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. The apostle Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now remember that as you look upon the apostles, when they were writing, they wrote infallibly, but obviously they were not infallible people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember, the apostle Paul had to oppose Peter to the face because he stood condemned in Galatians chapter 2, in that chapter. But here, as they're doing the will of Christ, as they're following Christ, they are to imitate that example. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, the apostle Paul said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. People get upset when you talk about a pattern. That's why the warnings that we talk about concerning the new hermeneutic, which was being taught in the late 80s and then continues to this day, concerning just love, 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 is basically about emotions, about feelings, and not about the truth any longer. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you notice concerning the example of the Apostle Paul, that he practiced what he preached. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so we think about the pattern of sound words which you are to follow. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, as the Apostle Paul told the gospel preacher to follow the pattern of sound words. And so brethren are warned not to be deceived by sin and error and false teachers over and over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. I tried to put all these passages on. We're not going to go through all of those passages there, but just to point out a couple of scriptures to show how many times you look in all the epistles of the warnings that are there in the Word of God. And you would think that as people read the Bible, that there's no warnings that are there and that faith only, and once you're saved, you're always saved. But these warnings are given there. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul telling the Galatian brethren, in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, he said, if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Because sometimes, because of circumstances, people change their thoughts and ideas about things. But God's word never changes. Whereby you can maybe find somebody who is teaching the truth, and then things, circumstances come about, and then he starts preaching something else. But we trust in that person. He's as if he's speaking the word of God. I remember all the good sermons he preached, but people change. And you always need to be examining what is spoken by the scriptures. And there is no new divine revelation. Somebody says, I've received a new revelation. Well, it's false. It's a deception of the devil. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the apostle Peter said, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be evil spoken of. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They're very deceptive in the way that they phrase things, and the way this might be plausible concerning this error, that whatever the doctrines, we talked about several in the last hour. And so when you look at all of these passages, brethren are warned not to be deceived by sin, error, or false teachers. Also, necessary inference. When you think about the terminology that is there, necessary means absolutely essential. It's interesting as you look in the dictionary, which changes with the times. That is still it. It is absolutely essential. Inference means the act or process of deriving logical conclusions from premises known or assumed to be true. The act or reasoning comes from what? From factual knowledge or evidence. When you look upon the Bible, it's based upon evidence and factual knowledge, because knowledge of truth comes from God. True to reality. We've been studying concerning the words. And the word for truth is true to fact or true to reality. God lives in reality. Many people are living a fantasy in their own minds, thinking that they're serving God when they're not, because they're not examining themselves by the scriptures. Are we doing that? Necessary inference, when you put that together, is an absolutely essential conclusion based upon factual knowledge or evidence. That hasn't changed as you think about concerning the Bible when it's written in the first century. It's not 19th century logic. Use an example of Jesus using necessary inference in Matthew chapter 22. As you look upon the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they thought they had Jesus here. And question about in Matthew 22, verse 24. They asked him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" When you look at concerning God's word, you notice it comes back to what his word says. Not feelings, not what he thought, but going back to what God's word said. Have you not read? Verse 32, and so he quotes the scripture here in verse 32 from Exodus 3, verse 6. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, did he explicitly say concerning that, in the answer concerning the resurrection of the dead, did he explicitly say concerning about the resurrection and answer? No, as you look upon the question, he uses a direct statement. He quotes God's word, and then he makes a direct statement from Exodus 3, verse 6. Here's a divinely approved example. He states this fact: God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What did the crowds understand? An inescapable conclusion based upon what God's word says. The crowds understood, verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. As it wasn't the explicit statement concerning the answer to the question. They understood very clear. God is the God of the not of the dead, but of the living. The fact as you look upon the answer to that question. Since the sum of God's word is truth in Psalm 119, verse 160, study all that the scriptures say on a subject. You remember that Jesus in his temptations, by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had overcome the first temptation. He had fasted for 40 days. And the tempter had come and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is what you see Jesus doing over and over and over again. He's quoting the scripture. Now, you notice concerning here, the devil knows scripture too. In verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Well, God's going to take care of you if you jump off the temple. And as you think about him quoting that, there's other scriptures. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." As he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 in verse 16, which is clearly what the devil was doing. So if he would have done that, he would have sinned. He knew the scripture. He was prepared for the argument. And so study all the scripture says on a subject, because as you think about those who are maybe new converts, and they can be deceived into believing lies and twisting and perverting different scriptures, taking it out of context. That's why it's so important to understand the subject material, the context with which it is written, and it's noticing that it's going to harmonize with all the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament, as we're under the New Covenant. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul speaking here. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." When you think about the word of God, the idea here is, in the definition term, to cut it straight, make it very clear as far as handling the word of God. It's going to take diligence for each and every one of us to do it. Do I really want to know the truth on a subject? And some subjects are more difficult than others. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, not to justify yourself, not to justify myself, but to recognize concerning God's word is true. And I don't want to be deceived by the devil. Don't want to be deceived by false teachers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says these words. He said, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, with a temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you can endure through it." So as you think about different subjects concerning partaking of the Lord's Supper, we have a direct command of God. The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We've had the opportunity to do that. Luke 22, verse 19, we'll say, "Well, Jesus didn't say what day of the week to do that." Well, we have divinely approved examples. We talk about the apostles guiding to all the truth. In Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together, what? To break bread. And he preached till midnight. So as you look upon it, well, why doesn't it say it more times than that? This became clear to me as you think about writing support letters when you're going overseas. Do you have to say, "Well, we all met on the first day of the week"? Might say that you preached there. But as obviously concerning, we know what the Bible says on meeting on the first day of the week. He didn't have to say that over and over again. That's why he tarried for 7 days at Troas, because he was traveling a lot. And to make the point, you're divinely approved example on the first day of the week. And that's the day Jesus was raised from the dead. So based on all the facts, when you look in the New Testament, the inescapable conclusion is that the disciples gathered together on the first day of the every week. Did it say the first day of every week? No, that didn't have to be stated. That's understood. When you look on the Jews, well, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I wonder which Sabbath day. Well, Every Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, they had to remember that. Every first day of the week. There's 52 days a year on Sundays, and so we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Even though Jesus didn't state what day of the week or how many times a year we must partake or in the New Testament. We think about different doctrines, which is very popular today. Are men saved by faith alone? Now I want you to think about direct statement of man versus a direct statement of God. Who are we going to believe and obey? Who are you going to believe and obey? The Methodist Discipline in Article 9, page 69, the 1972 books that we quote, "We are justified by faith only," is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. We see direct statement of God in James 2 and verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he said over and over in that context in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being by itself. So as you look upon divinely approved examples, and look in James chapter 2, in James chapter 2, he gives divinely approved examples in answering this question from James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? We're talking about salvation here. In James chapter 2, in verse 21, he said, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? All in the context, Abraham and Rahab were justified by faith plus works. And so what is a necessary inference based upon what we see in God's word? Faith only will not save you because you're saved by faith and works. The idea is works of obedience, obeying the will of God. The other thing, as you look upon so many denominations concerning direct statement of man versus direct statement of God. Baptism, is it essential for salvation? If we're just going by the Bible and not by what people think or feel or what they've been taught or believed all these years, going back, a direct statement of man. Now, I recognize that this is back in 1896, and when there were debates going on, always quoting back to this quote from the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward T. Hiscox, D.D., page 20, note 8, going back to 1896. "Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience since Christ has commanded it." Baptism is not essential to salvation. With direct statement or command of God, Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "Baptism now saves you, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As you think about the contrast, it should be obvious as you think about concerning how people are deceived into believing lies. Jesus is the author of salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. But man, false teachers will say, no, faith only will save you, and baptism is not essential to salvation. Who is the one who authorized that? Who is the one who taught it? The same one who died for the sins of the people. False teachers didn't die for the sins of mankind. It's not going to help you in the judgment day. As you think about direct statement or commands of God, we have divinely approved examples, many examples. Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." The Apostle Peter wasn't just giving what he thought or what he felt about that. He didn't say, accept Christ as your personal Savior, as so many false teachers do today. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, he had Jesus preach to him. What does preaching Jesus include? What did he come up with? Did he come up with his own, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized"? Why would he ask the question unless he understood that baptism in water is essential to salvation? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. You encounter false teachers or Baptist preachers, like I've been on many occasions. They won't look at that passage in Acts chapter 8. They'll go to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you believe with heart, believe with all your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and confess him as the Son of God, you'll be saved. Well, what is Acts chapter 8? Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Baptism only will not save you. You have to believe. And he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. It was after he was baptized. So belief plus baptism equals salvation, according to Mark 16, verse 16. Or belief minus baptism equals salvation. Who are you going to believe in and obey? Because they're saying belief and you don't have to be baptized. You can be baptized later on, basically to join a church of your choice, kind of idea. Who you believe? Repent plus baptism equals salvation, Acts 2, verse 38. Or repent minus baptism equals salvation. Where's the scripture? Well, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized because of. And you don't find any that will translate it that way, even those who are from a denominational standpoint. That word, since in order to receive. Otherwise, you have Jesus dying on the cross because your sins were already forgiven. Because it's the same Greek language in Matthew 26 and verse 28 as Acts 2 verse 38. These words were given by the Holy Spirit. The foolish arguments that people make. Because if you desire to do the will of God, you're going to do what the Lord says in order to be saved. It's not that difficult. It's a matter of our will and concerning our desire. So the necessary inference is Jesus is the author of eternal salvation of those who obey him, which includes being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's as easy as understanding 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 2 minus 2 equals 4. Who will you believe and obey, God or man? The lesson is yours. It's very clear, hopefully, and understandable, applying God's word to your life. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to be baptized for the remission of sins? As you think about concerning that as a Christian, if you have failed and your duty and responsibility brought reproach on the Lord and on his church, you can repent and pray. Judgment day is coming. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or if you need to be restored, God calls. We encourage you to come right now as you stand and sing.